O precious Savior, during these 40 days of Lent, be with us as we follow your pathway through your holy passion. Open our ears to your word. Open our eyes to your love. Open our hearts to faith. And open our hands to extend your love to others wherever we may be. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Welcome this evening to the first of our midweek Lenten services this year. We pray that the Spirit of our God be poured out upon us as we worship our Savior during this Lenten tide. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Make haste, O God, to deliver me.
Make haste to help me, O
The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit.
A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, forevermore. Amen.
You may be seated. This evening we read the first of the lessons from the Passion History of our Savior Jesus. The festival of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching, and Jesus said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days it will be the Passover, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. And the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. They plotted together how to arrest Jesus in some deceitful way and kill him. But they said, not during the festival, or else there might be a riot among the people. Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the 12. He went away and spoke with the chief priests and officers of the temple guard about how he could betray Jesus to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. He promised to do it and was looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus to them away from the crowd. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, his disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and there a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, tell the owner of the house that the teacher says, 'Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." They went and found things just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, Jesus reclined at the table with the 12 apostles. He said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." A dispute arose among the disciples about which of them was considered to be greatest. But he told them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not to be that way with you. Instead, let the greatest among you become like the youngest, and the one who leads like the one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Isn't it the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have remained with me in my trials. I am going to grant a kingdom to you, just as my Father granted to me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. By the time the supper took place, the devil had already put the idea into the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. He got up from the supper and laid aside his outer garment. He took a towel and tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who asked him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "You do not understand what I am doing now, but later you will understand." Peter told him, "You will never, ever wash my feet." Jesus replied, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." "Lord, not just my feet," Simon Peter replied, "but also my hands and my head." Jesus told him, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet, but his body is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." Indeed, he knew who was going to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." After Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer garment, he reclined at the table again. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord. You are right, because I am. Now if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Yes, I have given you an example so that you also would do just as I have done for you. Amen, amen, I tell you. A servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. He took a cup, gave thanks, and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So far, the Passion history. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Seated as we now confess our faith using Luther's explanation of the second article. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. He has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sin, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. He did this that I should be his own, live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in eternal righteousness, innocence, and joy. Just as he is risen from death, lives and reigns in eternity. This is most certainly true.
Thank you.
To him who loved us and washed us of our sins by his own blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God and Father, to him be honor, power, glory, and dominion now and forever. Amen. The word for our meditation this evening is drawn from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. So far the word. In the name of our blessed Redeemer Jesus, dear Christian friends, if we were to conduct a poll asking Christians of all the Bible books, which is the one you're most fond of? I believe the results likely would show that high up on the list would be the Book of Psalms. The Book of Psalms has many unique and wonderful features. In addition to being an excellent go-to source for comfort for us Christians, it was the hymn book for God's Old Testament people. In fact, that word psalm in the original means a poem to be sung to a stringed instrument. And you may have noticed a caption above many of the psalms in the Bible that says, to the chief musician, a song to be sung with stringed instruments. Book of Psalms also has quite a few authors. Over 70 were penned by David, and one of the three heads of David's choir at Jerusalem, Asaph, wrote 12. There's a number of psalms that were written by a single person, or a single psalm by a single person, including Moses, like Psalm 90. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Another neat feature of the psalms, they fall into different categories. Some are simple praise psalms, like Psalm 50. Praise the Lord. Praise him, you angels. Praise you, the Lord, the stars and the heavens. Let everyone who has breath praise the Lord. There are penitential psalms, like David's Psalm 51. Lord, blot out my transgressions for your mercy's sake. There are psalms of thanksgiving, like Psalm 103. Blessed is the Lord, or blessed be the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And there are a number of imprecatory psalms. And these are the psalms in which the author calls on the Lord to bring down his foes. Destroy them, O Lord, for all the troubles they're bringing on your people. And then there's a group of messianic psalms, psalms that portray and predict specific events from the life of the future Messiah. And in our midweek services this year, we will be zeroing in on selected verses from the messianic psalm group where the agonies that Jesus endured for us in love on Good Friday were foreshadowed. And tonight, we'll note how the author of Psalm 118 was inspired to foretell the griefs Jesus would bear for us at the hands of the religious leaders. Psalm 118, it's a 29-verse psalm. It begins verse 1, familiar verse, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he's good, his mercy endures forever." So the psalmist calls to mind at its very beginning the Lord's goodness, and he is the never-failing source of all the mercies that flow to us from our Lord and Savior in an endlessly gushing stream. A few verses later, the psalmist writes, "Under pressure I cried to the Lord answered me, he set me in a wide open space. The Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. What can people do to me? The Lord, who is with me, is my helper, so I will look in triumph on my enemies. Even though they're buzzing all around me like bees. And it's here that we see the specific messianic nature of the psalm, how it comes through. For this is a prophecy of the very thoughts that Jesus would be thinking and the prayers that would ascend from his heart to his heavenly Father as he headed towards Calvary. And while he suffered for us there. But let's jump ahead to the verses of our psalm that are our text, 22 and 23, where the psalmist was inspired to write. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The stone that the psalmist was referring to, of course, is Jesus, whom God sent from heaven to be the stone on whom the holy Christian church and the hopes of all believers, the living stones built on that edifice, would be built. And the psalmist prophesied that this precious stone, that he would be treated with contempt, cast away as a nobody. And we remember how Jesus, when he was in the temple on the Tuesday before he died, was confronted by the religious leaders who challenged his messianic claims, and how on that day, the Tuesday before he died, he warned them in love about rejecting his gracious invitation to salvation by quoting the very psalm of our text, the verses of our text. Have you never read in the scriptures, he said, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And that is why I tell you the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces its fruits. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls. And when the chief priests, this is Matthew who records this in his gospel, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard that, they understood that Jesus was talking about them. We know how all along the path of our Lord's ministry, and especially during those final dark hours of his holy passion, these religious leaders rejected their precious Jesus stone, plotting to put him to death, enlisting a troop of soldiers to go out to Gethsemane to arrest him, accusing him of blasphemy before the Sanhedrin court, persuading the people to ask Pontius Pilate to release Barabbas and instead to crucify Jesus. And then they mocked him as he hung on the cross, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself, the very one whom they ought to have thrilled over for his coming into the world in his wonderful love to take upon himself the burden of their sins and the sins of the whole world. They rejected him in unbelief. Of course, friends, we want to, during these days of Lent, also see ourselves in this picture. We want to confess to the Lord with sorrow-filled hearts that by nature we too were rejectors of the Jesus stone. It was our sins that brought him to the sorrow of the cross, because we were all born in sin and are guilty every day of transgressing his holy commandments in thought, word, and deed. You maybe heard the story of the Christian man who had a dream, and in this dream he found himself in a room in which were a long row of four-drawer metal filing cabinets lined up against the wall. Maybe have one of those at home. Curious of what was inside, he pulled open the drawers to get a look. And to his dismay and horror, he discovered they contained folders in which were cataloged every uncharitable thought, each mean word, and every sinful action of his life, many of which he had forgotten about, but now he was reminded. And then some law passages started to flood into his mind that he had heard from the Bible. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And he thought to himself, how will I ever be able to enter into God's holy presence, wretched sinner that I am, given the monstrous guilt debt I have incurred against him by my sin-stained life? His conscience was cut to the quick. And as he was thinking about his hapless predicament, and this is still in his dream, the door to the room opened. In walked Jesus. He walked over to the cabinets, rolled open the drawers, and wrote across the top of all the pages in the files in bold red letters, "Account paid in full." The man's heart swelled with joy and his mind with sweet relief. And he was then reminded also of the many soul-comforting gospel verses, like in Isaiah, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool." And from Psalm 130, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all their sins." So, friends, while we should indeed see ourselves as being in the same group as those religious leaders of Jesus' day who caused his sorrows, let's also see ourselves in the blessed group of those whom he came to save, which was everybody, and whose holiness the Father has credited to us by faith in this Savior. As Paul wrote in Romans, "There's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Spoke before about that category of psalms that are called imprecatory psalms. It's the Lord, let them have it psalms, those unbelievers, the wicked of the world. What's marvelous in our eyes, my friends, is that Jesus let his enemies say that about him. "Let him have it, God. He deserves it, God, to be forsaken and brutally killed." Isn't it marvelous to think that God allowed that sin curse to be put on his Son that should have been put on us, and now the entire onerous burden of our guilt has been taken away so that we might be saved to live in his holy presence forever. And as the psalmist also wrote, a concluding thought, this is from the Lord. So what happened to the Savior had its origin in the mind of God, even from eternity. He predicted it for centuries in the Old Testament scriptures, as Jesus said to his disciples on Easter night, "This is what I told you while I was still with you, that everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Encouraged to set aside a few minutes in the coming days to read this entire 118th Psalm, all 29 verses, and as you do this, try to picture Jesus speaking many of the words contained in it as he walked to the cross for your soul's benefit. And think how now you, as a believer, can now make them your own by faith. "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die but live, and I will proclaim what the Lord has done." Amen. We sing the next hymn. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, precious Savior, who went all the way to the cross to redeem us, lost and condemned creatures, graciously look upon us in this Lenten season and let us find cleansing and healing in your precious blood. Our transgressions caused you the agony of the garden. Our sins nailed you to the accursed tree. You were forsaken by your Father that we might not be forsaken through all eternity. Cause us to see the awfulness of our sins and then the wonder of your love that would not let us perish. Grant that we may daily ponder the glorious meaning of your passion. Let nothing distracting take our thoughts from you. Draw us closer to you that we might find in you forgiveness and peace. Bless this Lenten season in our many Christian congregations. Grant to the pastors grace to proclaim your glorious passion with consecrated hearts, that all who hear this message about peace with God through your cross may love you more and more. Abide with each of our families and let sin have no dominion over us. Beholding your dying for our transgressions, may we live for you today, tomorrow, and forever. Amen. We also pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Crucified for